has done and thought to yourself, is not the human race most wonderful? We look at the inventions that man has made, whether it be the planes that fly in the sky, the great ships that cross the sea, even those things, the satellites that we project and fire into space. Man is able to create great things. Man also, of course, has made massive strides in medical science, helping alleviate suffering, curing diseases, all because man has applied his mind and found things of use. Science and culture even speak about the greatness of man, the creation of buildings and architecture, of paintings, of music, all point to man being wonderful, don't they? And yet this philosophy, this belief that man is most wonderful, is actually the greatest trouble that this world has. We turn to God's word and we find very little in God's word that would suggest that man is so wonderful. We ask the question, can man create matter? Can man create something out of nothing? And the answer is no. We ask, can man, with all of his time spent in the laboratory, create life where there is no life? And the answer is abundantly, no, man cannot. Man is not great, but God is great. Man is not wonderful, but God is wonderful. Man is not glorious, but as we see from our psalm this evening, God alone has glory. We read these 9 verses together in this psalm, and we find that the author, the writer of this psalm, is none other than David. That man who started off life as a shepherd boy in the hillside of Bethlehem. That man who was anointed by God to become king over Israel. That man who led his troops into battle has taken time to pause and reflect and write this psalm of praise. The word psalm actually comes from the Greek that means the plucking of a string. And the psalms very much are a collection of songs that thrill the hearts of those who read them or indeed sing them. David lifts up God in this psalm. David exalts God above man, beyond man. David exalts God above all things in these words that we have read together. And there are 4 ways that we see in this psalm that God alone has glory. 4 aspects where God, in comparison to his creation, that we can see that God is above all things. He is beyond all things. He is supreme. There is nothing that is greater than God. God alone is God. We firstly see in verses 1 and 2 that God alone has glory. Why? Because he is superior to creation. And we look at creation and we see the wonder and the majesty. We see the enormity of creation, not just this earth, even with its rolling mountains and the depths of the seas, but we see creation being the whole of the universe. And the whole of the universe cannot be charted. It is so vast and so big, nobody can point to the end of the universe and say, there, we have reached it. And with that marvel, we can still say that God is greater than creation. Look how David begins this psalm. O Lord, our Lord. We see that God is superior to creation because of his name. And here in our translation in the English, we just have this one word, Lord, and it's repeated twice. But in the original Hebrew, David uses 2 titles, 2 names for God. He uses the first name as Jehovah and the second name as Adonai. And so we might read this, O Jehovah, our Adonai. How majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. The word name here tells us not just about a title that is given to somebody, but it speaks about the whole character, the whole nature, the whole personality of God. This is the sum total that David cannot chart, but he uses this sum total of God to say, God, you are above this creation. The name Jehovah that he begins with, that is the personal and the proper name of God. When Moses met God at the burning bush there in the wilderness, and he said to God, "Who will I tell the Hebrew people has sent me?" And God said, "This is my name, I am." And from that, the name Yahweh came. But the Hebrews, the Israelites, were worried that if they mentioned the name Yahweh, they would be irreverent or they would be downgrading God in some way. And so they refused to mention it. And instead of using Yahweh, they would say Jehovah. And this is the most frequent name for God in the whole of the Old Testament. It tells us that he is eternal. It tells us that he is autonomous. He is self-existent. He is independent. And he never changes. And David says, this is the God with whom we have our personal relationship. He is the one who knows us. He is the one who has looked down from heaven and understands everything about us. He is the God who observes us and watches us. He is the God who loves us. He is Jehovah. But David uses this second title here, this title that is Adonai. And this title, Adonai, tells us that God is not just eternal and autonomous, but that God is almighty, that God is Lord, that God is master, that he owns the whole of creation, that he is above all these things. It tells us that he's sovereign. It points to the truth that through heaven and earth and everything in existence, God is the ultimate authority. There is nobody that is above God. We often find in our walk of life that we try to go one step above the person that we are speaking to. If we go into the shop and we are trying to return a faulty item and the clerk or the customer service assistant says, "Well, I can't do anything for you," we would say, "Well, let me speak to your manager." But with God, we do not do that because there is nobody who is able to transcend God. And David knows this. And this is the God that David puts to the reader here this evening. This is the God that we worship. So we have to realize in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that we do not treat God lightly. Yes, we love him. Yes, we worship him, but we are to fall before him in submission to his authority, giving him reverence that is due his name. He is superior to creation because of his name, but he's also, as we see in verse 2, superior to creation because of his strength. Look at this: from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful ceased. David makes two points very clear here. He says that even the youngest and the weakest see and proclaim God's praise. It is not just about those who are at the top of their game that can praise God, but even the youngest. It's one of the greatest thrills that I've had this week to hear my little girl in her cot. We've got the monitor on. And one morning she was lying awake and she was just repeating the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in her cot. And it took me to that little chorus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. We often get caught up, and it's good to get caught up in this from time to time, but we get so caught up in doing things as fancy as we can, as grandly as we can, and we forget there is a simplicity in just worshiping the name of our God, worshiping the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need find no eloquence to praise him. We don't even need at times ordered thought to praise him. But we do at all times and at all points need to praise him. But the second point that David makes here is that God uses those who are weak to bring about his purposes. It is the infants and the nursing babes that God counters the adversaries and the enemies. Now, David isn't saying that those who are in their cots or their cribs jump up and defend the city of Jerusalem. But what he's saying is that God does use those who are least likely in the eyes of man to accomplish his purposes. David knew this from experience. Because David had been that shepherd boy on the hillside at Bethlehem. He had been the one who had defended against the bears and the lions. But he was also the one that God took and placed on the battlefield. And he faced that man who was 9 feet 9 inches tall of the name Goliath. And David had tried on Saul's armor and it had just hindered him. And David then had gone forth into battle with nothing beyond his shepherd's crook and his sling and 5 stones. And that weak shepherd boy was the one that God used to bring down the tormentor of Israel. He used him to slay Goliath. David isn't pointing to some other people and saying, look at those weak folk that God has used. He's pointing to himself, this king of Israel, this one who had been victorious in battle after battle. He's pointing to himself and saying, look, wonder of all wonders, God has used me. The Apostle Paul marveled at that in the New Testament, where he would time and again describe himself as the lowest of sinners, the worst of sinners, but yet he knew the privilege that it was to go and preach the gospel and to plant churches and to pastor. And we should know it too in our experience. Oh, there are times that we do like to see ourselves as important and capable and able. But ultimately, before God, we are small and we are weak. And let us be clear that before this world that we live in, we are viewed as being small and we are being viewed as being weak. And the world thinks that it can bully us and it can cajole us and be victorious over us. But yet God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. Never think that God cannot use you. He can and he will use you. He is superior to creation because of his name and because of his strength. But we see that God alone has glory, moving into verse 3, because his glory is seen in creation itself. The first part of verse 3 tells us that there is the evidence of God's glory in creation. David stops and he says, when I consider your heavens, when I consider the work of your fingers, David has looked up. He's looked to the night sky and he has seen the stars. He has seen the moon. He has looked up even during the day and has seen the sun there. He is looking upwards and he's seeing that there is no boundary to God's creation. From a very young age, I learned to dislike the city of Glasgow. Because every Saturday morning, my mum and dad would put us in the car and they would drag us off to go shopping around Glasgow. And if whether it was Socky Hall Street or Argyle Street or Buchanan Street or anywhere in between, we were in every single shop. I have been in every shop in Glasgow, and I did not like it. But they say that to truly appreciate Glasgow, to see its beauty, you don't look at the knees and the feet of people as you're walking along the shopping precincts, but you look up. And you see as you look up the amazing architecture and the beautiful building work. And so it is with God. That when our eyes are lowered and we are simply consumed by our own thoughts and our own position and our own places, we are not, as the writer to the Hebrews says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. But when we do look up, and whether it is to the gaze of our God and our Savior, or whether it is to the wonder of his creation, when we look up, we see God's glory, its evidence is there in creation. We should stop and we should consider and we should meditate upon the power that it takes and it took to create this universe. Because what David sees here, it defies all human explanation. When we see a construction of perhaps a car or a computer, we understand that somebody has designed it and somebody has built it and somebody has put it together. So it was with David as he looked at creation. But he knew it was not a man that designed it. He knew it was in no way possible for a man to have built it. God alone could have done this. And out of nothing, God has made the universe. David chooses this lovely little turn of phrase here. He says, the work of your fingers. And what David is trying to convey to those that are reading and singing this psalm is the ease with which God created everything. We might, with a degree of reverence, of course, say that God had done it with his eyes closed. Such was the ease with which God created everything, or even with one hand tied behind his back. But we read in Genesis chapter 1 the account of creation. And what did God do to bring creation into being? Did he drop the blueprints and pore over them day after day? Did he sweat and toil over the digging of the foundations? No, God did this. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke, and creation was brought into existence. This is the God we worship. This is the God who has reached down and who has plucked us through the work of Jesus Christ out of the power of sin and into his freedom. He alone has glory, and we see it in his power. We see it in his creativity. We see it in his strength. We see it in his ability. God is glorious. And there it is in the evidence of creation. But the second half of verse 3 shows us that God's glory is seen in creation because there is order in creation. The moon and the stars which you have ordained. This word ordained carries with it a few different subtleties. It tells us that there has been something that has been established. It has been planted. It has been firmed up. It is not shaky. It is not transient. There it is. It is founded and it is in place. It also tells us that it is something that has been appointed. When an appointment is put in the diary, it used to be the case that you always made sure you were at that appointment. And David says, these things about creation, they have been put in order. They're not accidental. They're not the matters of consequence. They're not haphazard. And as David even is looking up into the stars, he is seeing how they revolve around the sun. He is seeing how they revolve around when the different seasons come and go. He is noticing that the moon and the sun rise and set at their appointed times. And he sees God's order in all of this. Nature isn't disorganized. Nature is not all over the place. There is a wonderful order to it. And the reason that nature is like that is because of the one who put it in place. God isn't random. God isn't changing. God isn't erratic. And so the things that he creates are not these things either. We see his glory in this. We are comforted in this order, but we are challenged by it. For God's glory is seen in creation. The third thing that we notice about God alone having glory, we find in verses 4 through to 8. And what we see in these five verses is that God alone has glory because this glory of his is served by creation. Imagine that. The hugeness of creation all there to serve the glory of God. And ultimately, in creation, what we see is the pinnacle of creation, serving God's glory. Do we know what the pinnacle of God's creation is? Is it the mountains? No. Is it the depth of the sea? No. Is it the elephant? Is it the whale? No. The pinnacle of God's creation is not even the stars of the sky. The pinnacle of God's creation is humankind. The work of creation that he saved to the end. And in verse 4, we see that God's glory served by creation is through man's position. And verse 4 tells us, what is man that you take thought of him? Other translations say, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you take care for him? When the psalmist uses this word man here, he's talking about the whole of humankind. Not just one person, not just the male side of the human race, but he's talking about every single person, the human race. Indeed, David ascribes this title, the Son of Man, to the whole of the human race as well. And he does that to emphasize the frailty, the mortality, the weakness of the human race. But we also know that that was a title that was taken by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In each of the four Gospels, you will see that he ascribes to himself the title that he is the Son of Man. Telling us that the God who is all-powerful did take upon himself something that was fragile, something that could be broken, something that could be put to death. But David knows here as he writes these things that he should be nothing before God. What is man that you take thought of him? David knows that there is no intrinsic worth in him and his abilities and his achievements. He knows that he cannot convince God by saying, "Here I am, look at me," to make God love him. But despite this position of man, God does know him. God does remember him. And God cares and loves him. And so as we understand that man's position should be lowly, that man's position should be that God should have rejected us completely because of sin, we are amazed to know that that is not the case, that God does know us, that God pays us even more than a second thought, that God's thought for us was to send his Son to die on the cross to redeem us from sin. And so as we go through our life in this world, with the world telling us that we don't matter, with the world telling us that we don't count, we remember that God has us in his mind at all times. Know that God remembers you when you hurt. Know that God remembers you when you're wronged. Know that God remembers you when you grieve. But he also remembers you when you succeed. He also remembers you when you're giving thanks and you're joyful. God remembers you, and his glory is seen in the fact that he does remember us. But his glory is further served by creation through the promotion of man. Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. Other translations say a little lower than angels, but the Hebrew word here is Elohim, which speaks of God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. Many people point to this verse and they say, look, God is squishing down man. God is pushing down man. God is lording himself over man, and man is nothing to God. But actually, what David is doing here is he's saying, God, you have put mankind in a position above where he should have been. You have actually elevated him to this position of just being a little lower than the angels. And David is not honoring man here, but he's speaking about the honor of God in doing so great a thing for mankind. And we know that man does relegate himself in so many ways, in doing things that are entirely ungodly. We can point to things like abortion or even gender realignment and homosexuality, how man chooses to do things that debase himself. And all the time what God has done is God has elevated man, not just the pinnacle of his creation, but just a little lower than the angels. And so we must never forget our worth as the human race, as individuals. But in verses 6 through to 8, what we see there is that man is given a profession by God, that he might serve God by performing some work. And what a privilege it is to know that God would make use of us. And what is that profession? Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. God has made creation, but he places man in that position of looking after it. Again, at the beginning of Genesis, we see that Adam was put into the garden to tend the garden, to look after the animals, to name the animals. He was there as God's caretaker of creation. And oh yes, we fail in that duty time and again. We look at pollution. It's very much in the news just now about these lakes and oceans of plastic. And it is terrible to see what man has done to the beauty of God's creation. We know that the greed of man in digging up minerals and all sorts of things, it does ravage the earth. And yes, man misses out on fulfilling and performing perfectly this task that God has given him. But God has tasked man to rule over the works of his hands. People forget that they are servants of God. People forget that they are lower than God. I was once told this story of a man who decided to challenge God. And he said to God, God, let us challenge each other so that I can show you that I'm every bit as good as you, God. And God said, okay, each of us will make a man out of dust. And so God reached down and he formed the man out of the dust and he breathed life into the dust and the man was alive. And God turned to the man who had challenged him and said, okay, now it's your turn. And so the man went to reach down into the dust to form the body, and God stopped him and said, hold on a minute, make your own dust. And we forget, and we see that mankind forgets time and again, that there is no comparison with God, but that we are servants of God. And so we come to the last verse. And we have seen that God alone has glory, glory that is superior to creation, glory that is seen in creation, glory that is served by creation. But what we find in verse 9 is that God has glory that is sung through creation. And it is sung through creation firstly because of its majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The Hebrew word for majestic here is adir, and it's translated in different ways, or it can be, but they all amount to the same thing. How excellent is your name? How glorious is your name? How famous, how mighty, how noble, how magnificent is your name? And David cannot remove himself from seeing the wonder of God, his name and his person. And so David uses this adjective, this description of God, to exclaim the wonder that he has for his God. David is singing about God. This psalm is the outward act of David praising God. It is the overspilling of the worship that's in David's heart to simply lift up God. David here is not troubled by the difficulties of life to the point that he's silent. He's not so caught up in the grief and the hardship of going through day after day in this world that he cannot praise God. He cannot help but sing of his God. And this psalm is David's response to being intimately acquainted with the person of his God and with the deeds that God has done. You know, when we know God greater and better, as we go deeper and deeper into knowing him in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find that we will praise him more and more. And that stands to reason. It's logical. The more we know about something, the more acquainted we are with something, the better able we are to describe it. We think of the relationship with our families, be it a spouse, be it a child, be it a cousin. The more we know them, then really the more we should love them. And so it is with God. The more we know him, the more knowledge we have of him, the greater the depth of our experience with him in our hearts, then the more we will praise him. Because it's not just that we sing through creation because of his majesty. We sing through creation because we see the majesty and the glory of God everywhere. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, David, he's a warrior. He fights battles. He's a king. He rules over a kingdom. But David is a poet and he's a songsmith. And we see that David returns to these opening strains at the end of this psalm just to reemphasize his main thrust. We do that with the occasional hymn. I was once in a service. I think the hymn was Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. And somebody stood up and said, well, sing the first and the last verse. I believe that they're just about the same. But sometimes it's good to come back to those opening thoughts, isn't it? And to be reminded that God is holy, holy, holy. And David takes his readers right back to where they need to be. That God is their God. And he is majestic. That God is their God and he is glorious. Let me tell you that this God that David was writing and singing about is your God. That despite the passage of around 3,000 years, this God, our God, the one who is Jehovah, the one who is Adonai, the one who is Yahweh, he has never changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are to sing of his glory. You might remember as the disciples were following Jesus and they were making a bit of a noise. And as far as the people round about them were concerned, they were making a bit of a nuisance of themselves. And they said to Jesus, "Jesus, would you stop your disciples praising you?" And Jesus turned around and said, "If I stop them from praising me, the stones themselves will cry out." That is the glory of our God. That all things cry it out, all things show it, all things tell of it. And how tragic it is when the Christian or the church is not involved in that praise. When they are silent despite the majesty of creation screaming it out. And so our praise should be no less than the praise that David had for God. Our worship should never be neglected, it should never be second-rated, it should never be left to chance, but it should be prioritized and right there at the center of our being. God alone has glory. His glory is superior to creation. Creation exists because of God's glory. Creation tells us of God's character, it tells us of his strength, because God's glory is seen in creation. God's glory is served by creation. And God's glory is sung by creation. And so we submit ourselves to him, and we speak of him, and we tell of him, and we sing of him. Because we have been privileged to have had our eyes and our hearts opened to know that God is glorious, to know that God is above all things, to know that God saves, to know that God is God. Let's pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word that reminds us of your glory. We thank you of your word that reminds us that we are but the dust of the earth, that we are sinners, but yet we are so loved by you. That you have shown us your love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. That you love us so much that you have made us into priests and kings, a holy nation. That you have even taken us and adopted us into your family. Oh, Father, how privileged we are. And we thank you that where we turn and we see your glory. Be it in the simple things like the grass or the flowers, or in the almighty things such as the heavens and the stars. But we see your handiwork in all these things. And we are most mindful of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Paul said, "All things by him and for him and through him were made, that nothing is in creation that he has not made." And we thank you that he is our Lord. We thank you that he is our Savior. And may you cause our hearts to sing out your glory and to tell of it both far and near. That our God is glorious. That there is nothing that compares with him. Oh, Father, take us into this week with a song in our hearts. We know that the things of life drag us down and they cause us to grieve at times. And we are not always happy, but we thank you for the joy that surpasses an earthly and worldly joy, a joy that is in our heart because we know you. And may we sing of you and worship you as we go from this Lord's Day into this coming week. Bless us, we do pray, for we ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to sing in closing hymn number 14, "All Heaven Declares the Glory of the Risen Lord." We'll stand after the introduction, number 14.